Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your powerful word. And Father, thank you so much that you do speak to us through it by your Spirit. And Lord, we just pray, please, that you give us soft hearts, ready to hear you speak to us this morning. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great. Well, if you were wondering where Andy is this morning, well, after he started relating to us last week, his conversations with a butterfly, we thought we should give him the week off. So we've sent him off on holiday. No, they're all away on a planned holiday. But it was a great illustration, wasn't it? Bella the butterfly. We're not to be like butterflies who've forgotten that we are butterflies and think we're still caterpillars. But we're to know that our old self has died with Christ, and yet we are being raised to new life, made new in Christ. And it's important to remember, as we've got to chapter 3, why Paul has been saying all this. We're still in the context of this false teaching, this teaching that is offered growth, fruitfulness, and fullness in the Christian life, be that through greater experience or visions, or especially through rules. And the Apostle Paul, he said at the end of chapter 2 that these rules have no value at all in restraining sensual indulgence, in fighting sin. The only way to grow, he said, is through knowing Christ, through knowing the gospel of Jesus more and more deeply and living it out. That's what he's prayed for up front in chapter 1. And in chapter 3, that's why he urges us then to set our minds on the things above, both on who we are, but also on where we are in Christ. He said, you've died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God, in heaven. So actually, the most real thing that we can all say about ourselves this morning, whilst we're sitting here in church, the spiritual reality is that we're actually seated with Christ in God in heaven right now, because you're united to him. We're united to Jesus. Where Jesus is, we are. And that's why then Paul's been urging us to put off those old practices that belong to our old sinful nature, and to put on those practices that belong to our new self, because we are already in Christ, in heaven, made new. And I think the big thing that we saw last week then about this new self, that actually this union with Jesus is a together thing, not just individual. So that's in chapter 3, verse 11, was quite a key verse there, wasn't it? Paul says here, in the new self, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and Christ is in all. Christ is all and Christ is in all. So actually, rather than like this, our new self in Christ, let's see if this works, is more like this. I know. You're amazed again at my capacity for craft. It's fantastic. But it's more like this. We need each other to bear fruit and grow in the Christian life. Our Christian lives are lived out together, as we saw last week, in love and in forgiveness, in bearing with one another. And in verse 15, he says, we're called to peace precisely because we are one body together in Christ. We're members of one body. And so this week we're going to be shown by God how to live all of that out in our Christian household relationships, but then also how we're to live this out with outsiders, outside of the church family as well. But first, Paul kind of sums all of this teaching so far up, I think, in verse 17. Just have a look down at verse 17. In what he says. So what does it mean to be already raised and seated with Christ, what does that mean for everyday life? Well, Paul says it means this. This is the first point on your sheets. Live all of life for the Lord Jesus. Live all of life for the Lord Jesus. Verse 17. Paul says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Especially from here onwards in this passage, Paul uses the word Lord to refer to Christ. God's shown us already that loving union that we have with Jesus. But he's saying, don't forget that he's your Lord. Christ is the Lord. Lord over all creation, as we've seen. Lord over salvation. Head of his body, us, the church. Being in Christ means that all of life is to be lived for him. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And literally, it is everything, isn't it? Whatever you do, whether word or deed. I love this verse because it means even the most mundane of tasks, everyday tasks, can be done for Jesus. Our union with Christ gives us purpose and meaning to every single thing that you could do with any waking hour of your day. It can all be done for him. So I want you to think on your feet or think on as you're sitting just for a moment. I'm going to apply this together. So as I come down, I'm just going to ask you, what are some of the mundane and ordinary tasks in your life that you just have to get on with? They might be things that you don't like doing. They could just be things that you do enjoy doing. So I'm just going to get a flavor. What things are the everyday things that we have to do in life? You could enjoy them. Come on over here. Anyone want to say? Ollie, yeah. Unloading the dishwasher, that's an everyday. Tilly, you got anything to add there? Andy, you got anything to add? Housework, yes, so unloading dishwasher, housework. Anyone over here? Housework is another one. Anyone else, anything else? Shopping, cooking. Anything else, anyone else? No? No one else venturing? Go on, Sean. Gardening, yeah, well, it depends whether you enjoy it or not, but they don't. You could enjoy them, might not. Anyone else? Malcolm?
Getting out of bed,
yes. Yeah, it's true. Anyone else? Emma? School, yeah. That's finished now, hasn't it, for a while. That's good. So all of these things we can do for the glory of God, whether it's unloading the dishwasher, whether it's the gardening, whether it's just getting out of bed in the morning. Sometimes that can be a struggle, can't it? All of that we can do for the Lord Jesus. And that is a really encouraging thing to think of. I was talking to someone the other day, even helping your child on the loo. That can be done for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can be done as worship. We don't just worship here on a Sunday together, do we? It's whatever you do. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not begrudgingly, but with thanksgiving. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. We've not really paused on this that much in this series so far, but actually thankfulness in Colossians is huge, isn't it? It's been all the way through the letter. I can't quote all the verses, but back in chapter 2, verse 7, we were to overflow with thankfulness. And then if you look down to one of our verses today, chapter 4, verse 2, it says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. It's not just about knowing the gospel, but it's about responding to what God has done for us in Jesus with thankfulness and joy. I think thankfulness is a key to Christian growth and fruitfulness. So how often do we give thanks to God in prayer? Or even as you complete those everyday tasks that we have to get on with, and do you find yourself giving thanks to God in them? Father, thank you that because I'm united to Christ, I can even unload the dishwasher for you. Thank you, Father, that so much of all of my debt of sin has been nailed to the cross, and that being raised with Jesus means I can live all of life with you and for you. Amen. We can be praying those kind of prayers all the way throughout the day. Well, then the Apostle Paul then focuses down on how we can live all of life for Jesus in our Christian relationships. Now, a lot of this is directed to those who are in households. But if you're a single person here today and you're not part of a household currently, then please don't switch off. Because as we just heard, we are all part of this body together. Everyone is needed in living this out together. So this is the second point on your handouts this morning. Live out your Christian relationship under Christ's lordship. Live out your Christian relationships under Christ's lordship. And now we have reached the bit in the sermon when I try and deal with the two big S's, submission and slavery. And firstly, I know that submission can be a difficult word for many, and perhaps through bad personal experiences, or just because in our culture, we've got a kind of natural aversion to submission. Not just in marriage, but when it comes to all kinds of authority. And that's understandable, isn't it? Sadly, we've experienced far too much of abuse of power and authority. But my prayer has been that we can still approach this, as with any part of the Bible, knowing that God is good. He'll never command us anything that will harm us, but only that which will help us flourish in him. And this is important for all of us, because actually God calls all of us as Christians to submission, men included, whether it's submission to the authority of church leaders or to the secular governing authorities over us. So submission is something that all of us need to work through and work at. It's true as well that these kind of household codes that we kind of run through here, household codes of behavior, they were common in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. They're not limited to the Bible. But actually, it's important to see that what God commands us here isn't just a kind of reflection of the prevailing culture at the time, but actually, even then, it was countercultural. So in all these relationships, there's kind of a hierarchy. One person has authority over the other, whether that's husband to wife, parents to children, or masters and slaves. But it's unique to the Bible to have extra commands given to the person in authority to make sure it's not misused. But most importantly, though, this pattern of relationships is all based on Jesus as our Lord. Maybe you can just skim through with me and notice the repetition. Verse 18, as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 22, with reverence for the Lord. Verse 23, working for the Lord. Verse 24, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. This is all about living out our Christian household relationships under Christ's lordship. So verse 18 and 19. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And actually, straight away you notice it's not just a big S for submission, is it? But it's a big L for love on the part of the husband, which definitely doesn't form part of those the normal code of household rules at the time. And it's really important to see the balance of this, that any submission is taking place in the context of the loving leadership of the Christian husband. A love that is modeled on and motivated by Christ's love for us. Costly, sacrificial love. As we've seen in chapter 3, compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient love. And the second part of that command is to the husband not to be harsh. So submission is not to be demanded or forced by husbands. The command to submit is to the wife and not to the husband to get her to submit. Rather, wives, submission is your voluntary placing yourself under the loving leadership of your husband. And your husband's love should make that an easy thing to do, even to enjoy submitting to his loving leadership. Submission is not supposed to be a kind of joyless gritting of teeth, but it is part of worship. It's part of living all of life for the Lord Jesus. It's patterned on our relationship with Christ. So the wife submits as is fitting in the Lord. And it's fitting because of her and the husband's greater submission to the lordship of Christ. Yeah, this passage is much more detail in it in Ephesians 5, where marriage and the wife's submission and the husband's loving leadership is given to us as this kind of picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, as the church submits to Christ, to Jesus, to our loving head. So submission and love are the principle, but it's fair to say that this will look very different in practice in different marriages, different personality types, different life circumstances as well. And again, sadly, because of some of the ways that this has been misused, we need to say what submission isn't, as well as saying what it is in the marriage context. So I'll go through some of these fairly quickly, but first thing to say is that this is not women being called to submit to all men. Okay? This is unique to the marriage relationship. It's to her husband, the wife to the husband. Secondly, submission does not mean inequality in status. We know from Genesis that men and women are created equal in the sight of God. And we also share equally in our salvation in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ is all and is in all. And yet we are created with different roles. The trouble is, I think, sometimes in our society, we use role to determine status. But actually, God doesn't think that way. See, Jesus submitted himself to God the Father, but he was no less God because of it. And thirdly, it's important to say this as well, that submission never, ever means that the wife should quietly accept any controlling or abusive behavior by her husband. If that's ever you in that situation, please speak up to someone that you trust. Sadly, Christian marriages are not immune from this either. Submission never means neglecting your own personal safety or that of your children. Fourthly, to wives, your ultimate submission is always to the Lord. And so sometimes that may mean going against your husband if he's leading you into sin or law breaking. Fifthly, husbands, as we truly love our wives, it should mean putting her interests always above our own. This will mean deep, concentrated listening to our wives without our phones in our hands. It'll mean specific time to plan and pray about our roles as leaders and lovers of our wives. And of course, submission still means joint discussions, joint decision-making. Submission will still mean that the wife takes leadership in certain areas of family life as you've agreed together. But sixthly, wives, submission might mean resisting the urge to grasp control and instead encouraging the faltering efforts of your husband to lead. Perhaps encouraging him to set the tone in parenting and discipling of your children if you have them. Perhaps encouraging as well to take the lead spiritually and romantically in the relationship. Ultimately, the husband's leadership should be leading his wife and family, if they have them, to live all of life for the Lord Jesus. That's his responsibility. And this kind of submission and loving leadership is a beautiful thing in God's eyes. He says it's fitting in the Lord. It's one way that we can live all of life for the Lord Jesus. And it will involve lots of bearing with, lots of forgiveness. But it's the way of marriage that God has ordained for us. But rather than go into this anymore now, there's loads more we could say, but whether you're single or married, why not find a wife or husband in the church family to speak to and ask them about this? And someone, if they're seeking to live this pattern out in their lives of submission and loving leadership, ask them, how do they do it? What are the struggles? What are the joys when it works well? You speak to anyone about that who's either sought to live that out in the past or is seeking to live that out now. I know myself or Abby, Mark, Emma, Paul, Jill, loads of others would be happy to speak to you about that. And I say if you're single too, because as I said at the beginning, you have a huge role to play in helping those who are currently wives or husbands in this. We're all one body together. We need each other in this. Okay, that's husbands, wives. We're on to children and parents now. And at this point, I had thought about marching the whole of Lighthouse back in here to hear this verse being read out. Not for my children, you understand. They're perfectly obedient at all times. But here they are. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. There's some debate whether that's just talking to fathers there or both parents. I wonder whether it is right to just say fathers at this point, actually. And so children or young people who are still in here, 11 upwards, to your parents or to carers, whoever has the main responsibility of looking after you at home, God wants you to obey them in everything. I know that's hard, isn't it? Especially when you don't feel like it. Especially when it doesn't seem fair that you're being asked to load the dishwasher again or clear the table. But the reason to do it is because it pleases the Lord. Again, this is living all of life with Jesus as Lord. Of course, that doesn't mean obeying if they ever tell you to do something unlawful or to keep quiet about any harm done to you. Please seek help if that's ever happened to you. But generally speaking, everything means everything. Obey your parents in everything. And for parents as well, the relief for me was realizing that this command isn't to me. it's to them, it's to children. And yes, we as parents, who are parents here, we have the God-given role of teaching and training and disciplining children in this. But we can't force obedience. It's for our children to grow into it and see the joy of obeying and pleasing God in this. And the command to fathers, I think, speaks of the need to foster the kind of relationship where children actually want to obey us, providing the relational warmth that encourages them rather than embittering them with a kind of minutiae of rules which they have to keep, and then over-the-top discipline when they fail to keep them. And again, you don't need to have children to be able to help those who do. The Apostle Paul is great, isn't it? He was single and childless, and yet he gives the most instruction to us in the Bible about marriage and parenting. God's word is sufficient for the whole church family to be involved in this. We know the saying, don't we? It takes a village to raise a child. Well, even better, it takes a church. It takes a church family to raise a child. And it's great to see and have experienced personally this happening amongst us already. Parents and children. Well, we're on to, call it the second big S, slaves. Verse 22 now. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And understandably, to our modern ears, this sounds really odd. Why is the Apostle Paul not calling for freedom? So just a few things, again, to note that are important as we think about this. I think the first thing to say is that Christians are never in the Bible positively encouraged to own slaves, But the Bible does seem to recognize that that institution exists. And although we don't find a kind of radical call for an overthrow of the whole institution, God does call for radical change in how slaves relate and how slaves and masters are to relate, given their new shared identity in Jesus. So for example, Onesimus, the slave, he's mentioned in chapter 4. We'll meet him next week. But in Paul's letter to Philemon, which we think was probably a letter to accompany this letter, Colossians, he asks Philemon to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a dear brother. Now that Onesimus has become a Christian, this has radically changed how they should relate together. I think, secondly, it's important to note as well that first century slavery is not the same as the awful 19th century chattel slavery in America. In the first century, it's still true that many were forced into slavery, perhaps through war, but also many others voluntarily sold themselves into slavery. It also was not based on race. So people of all kinds of ethnicity and social groupings were slaves. Some would even be quite respected, helping run the family business and raising the children as well. And thirdly, although we think freedom is the ideal today, well, actually, in the first century, freedom wasn't necessarily a good thing. Being a freed man, a freed slave, often would mean economic poverty and lack of security. And as with the other household relationships, Paul's actually been really countercultural in even addressing slaves themselves as directly, and actually giving them the amount of space that he gives here compared to the other relationships. Now, I think the key thing he's saying is verses 23 and 24. So just have a look down at those now. It says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, and not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." What he's saying is actually quite subversive. He's saying you're primarily working for the Lord and not for these earthly masters. It's from the Lord that you will receive one day your true reward. Even if the economic and social rewards for slaves were relatively poor, they knew that in living their lives for the Lord, their true reward would come from him. And although it's not quite the same as employer-employee relationships today, we can begin to apply it along those lines. Whatever your job, or whatever kind of voluntary tasks that you engage in the day, we're always to do it for the Lord. And just before, in verse 22, he said, don't just work hard when your boss is looking like a people pleaser, but do it out of reverence for the Lord. So common, isn't it, in the office environment for people to be out to impress the boss, and yet as soon as they're gone out of the room, corners are cut and feet are put up. But as Christians, we're called to a radically different motive for work. It's the Lord Christ we're serving. And then, as he has done without, Paul then turns in chapter 4, verse 1, to address the person in authority as a kind of curb on them. And he doesn't call for freedom, but he does call for counter-cultural treatment of slaves that is fair and just. And the reason, again, is the lordship of Christ. He says, "Because you know you also have a master in heaven." Chapter 4, verse 1. And here before the true master in heaven, well, both master and slave are equal. Both have the same Lord in heaven. And for you that are bosses today in your workplace, well, the motivation for how you treat those under you in your workplace is, again, is your master in heaven, Jesus is Lord. treating them with absolute fairness and justice. So that was how we're to live all of life for the Lord Jesus in those sort of Christian household relationships, and maybe as we think about the workplace as well. But finally, in doing this, Paul now turns to our attention to our relationships outside of the church. So that's our final point on your sheets this morning. This is chapter 4, verses 2 to 6 now. It says, live wisely with outsiders, making Christ known. Live wisely with outsiders, making Christ known. See, Paul's heartbeat, the Apostle Paul's heartbeat has been to make Christ known. Now, that's what he lives for. He's even prepared to be in chains for it. And so that's what he asks them, these Colossians, to pray for. He wants an open door for the message, a chance to speak, and also people who are willing to hear it and receive it. But he also wants to proclaim the mystery of Christ as clearly as he can. You remember in chapter 1, he's saying the gospel has exploded in fruitfulness all over the world. And so Paul knows that all he needs is that opportunity. And God's powerful word will do its work in the lives of people that hear it. I wonder how much of Paul's passion for this do we share? How consumed are we with the proclamation of Christ to unbelievers, are we? Because Paul doesn't just think it's his job. He thinks it's part of all of our jobs. This is for all of us. This is part of living all of life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelism isn't an added extra, but just as we're to be living under Christ's lordship within the church, so we are with unbelievers outside it as well. This is verses 5 and 6, just as we finish. Verses 5 and 6, have a look down at those in chapter 4. It says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Make the most of every opportunity. That literally reads, make the most of the time. Time is short, isn't it? The Lord Jesus could return at any time. We don't know when either we might lose loved ones with us. And so let's be wise in how we act towards unbelievers. And what does that look like? Well, Paul says it means that our conversation is always to be full of grace. That could mean that we're always talking about grace, we're always talking about Jesus, or it could just mean that we're always speaking in a gracious way, or both. I like both, actually. But we want to be living and speaking in a way where Jesus is never far from our lips. So where we're always talking or living amongst people, where to then move the conversation to Jesus would be a natural move. And not a crunching gear change according to how we've been living and speaking just before. It's always being ready. It's always being switched on as Christians. We're never off. There's no area of our lives which we don't seek to live for the Lord Jesus in everything, including when we're with outsiders. We want to be ready to share the Bible with people, to speak of Jesus as we have opportunity. And that's why we're putting on these evangelism encouragement sessions, so that we can overcome some of those hurdles to us in doing this. But above all, like with Paul, we want to be praying for ourselves and for others, that God opens a door. That God opens a door for the words of life, the powerful word of God that can bring new life, that can transform, that can transfer a person from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, saving them from the coming wrath. The word of God that will bear fruit and transform people's lives. The word of God that will unite them to Christ and with us. Their lives now hidden with Christ in God forever, ready to appear in glory when Jesus returns. Think of that. And just finally on this, God assumes that people will ask us questions. All of that putting to death, getting rid, and putting on that we've been seeing about in chapter 3, well, that should, as we do that together, that should make us stand out. People should notice and ask. And as we speak graciously to them, well, that will help us know how to give an answer. As we are people seeking to live all of life for the Lord Jesus, we'll be much more ready to know how to answer those who ask us about him. Live all of life for the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that right now, even though we're seated here, we're actually seated with you in the heavenly places. Thank you that means we can live all of our lives for you and with you. And Father, we pray for your help. Lord, we pray, please, that you'd help us to do that in our relationships with one another, especially within the household, especially where that's difficult. Give us the strength to do that, we pray. And Father, we pray as well that we do that with those outside our church family. Lord, help us to be ready to share that powerful word that you've given us with them, that they might too share with us in eternal life, that they might too be seated with us even now in heaven with Christ in God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.